Man's days are short and full of trouble. Who said those words? Job. If anybody knows that to be true, it would be Job. Jesus also said, though, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, becoming a Christian does not protect us from trouble, does it, as some would preach. In fact, when we think about taking up our cross and following Jesus, usually that means that life gets harder and not easier. You can think of just throughout history, the people who have lived in countries with oppressive governments. When they trust Christ, they're inviting trouble. They are inviting trouble simply by trusting Christ for salvation. Even those in relatively free parts of the world face external difficulties, don't they? Jesus said, if they hate me, they're gonna hate you as well. We also have internal struggles, our own selfish desires. Paul said, you know, things I know I should do, I don't do, and things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And so even as we strive and to follow Christ, we struggle even internally. So we have trouble from without, and we have trouble from within. And so man's days are short and full of trouble. And Psalm 40 addresses the issue of trouble. The issue of trouble and the issue of God's deliverance or God's salvation from that trouble, and the issue of what should our response be when that happens. What should our response be to God delivering us from trouble in life? You know, we've talked through the Psalms and we've talked about, there are a number of different types of songs. Some people, usually they'll say there are seven different types of songs or wisdom psalms. And we looked at one of those last week. There are royal psalms, psalms of the king. There are lament psalms when the psalmist will cry out to God. There are praise psalms. And there are different types of praise psalms. Some psalms praise God just for his attributes of who he is. Great is the Lord. And they're psalms of praise. And then there are other psalms of praise that are really thanksgiving psalms. Some call them acknowledgement psalms. They're psalms when the psalmist will praise God for a specific thing. He will acknowledge God's work in his life. Psalm 40 is a strange combination of an acknowledgement praise psalm and a lament psalm. There's a stark contrast. I don't know if you recognize it as we were reading through it, but the first 10 verses, they're an expression of praise to God for what he has done in the life of the psalmist. And then you get to verse 11 through 17, and there's this experience, there's this change where all of a sudden, he's crying out again to God. It's almost as he was in trouble, he got out of trouble, and all of a sudden he's in trouble again. I heard one man say that there are three kinds of people in the world: those who are in trouble, those who are coming out of trouble, and those who will get the phone call tomorrow. And that is what it seems, that's what seems to be happening here, that David had a previous answer to prayer. He finds encouragement that God has delivered them. And in verse 11 through 17, he calls out again as though he's in trouble again. And so he's saying, God, thank you for this. But all of a sudden, I've got this. Have you ever felt that way? Like you go through one trial, and then all of a sudden there's another trial, and you try to get through that trial, and you get through that trial, and all of a sudden there's another trial. And that seems to be what's happening here in David's life. And Psalm 40 is going to tell us this: that his wondrous deeds of verse 5, that the wondrous deeds or the wondrous acts of God's salvation compel a person to offer a sacrifice of life and a sacrifice of praise. That all of the innumerable acts of God's salvation, the psalmist says, I will gladly offer myself to God because of everything that he's done for me. So the psalm separates really into two, and both of these could actually stand on their own, but David has put this together. It's a bit unusual. Actually, Psalm 70 takes verses 13 through 17, and that's actually the full Psalm 70. So it's interesting that he takes out the lament part and makes it an actual lament psalm, almost as though if you haven't experienced God's deliverance, you first have to go through the lament, and then perhaps maybe Psalm 71, you add on the praise. But it separates into two. And so we're going to look at those as one psalm. It is a praise with a twist, with a lament that ends the psalm. And so verses 1 through 10 is really the praise for God's past deliverance, and verses 11 through 17 is really a prayer for God's future deliverance. And so we'll begin in looking at verses 1 through 10 and Psalm 40. 1 through 10 separates really into, again, two equal sections, verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 10. And in 1 through 5, David's going to give us a picture of this God, the God that we worship, the God who delivers, the God who is full of grace. He's going to give us a picture of that person. And then in 6 through 10, he's going to say, so what? Now what? What do we do? Now that we understand who God is, what does it mean for us? So he begins in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is an experience of God's deliverance in David's life. We don't know when or for what, if it was a military victory, if it was an illness that David was going through. Perhaps it was a conflict. In 1 Samuel, you remember chapter 15, when Saul had sinned against God. And in chapter 15, verse 22, he says, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And we have those same words in this psalm. In the sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, verse 6, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So perhaps this is a story of a deliverance by God of David when he was struggling in the wilderness. We're just not sure. We're not given all of that information. But what does he say about God? He says, God inclined to me. God bent down and paid attention to me. And he heard my cry. He bent down, he heard my cry. How does he know he heard his cry? Because he lifted him, he drew me from the pit. He took me from the miry pit. Jeremiah 38 has a picture of this when Jeremiah was thrown into the muddy cistern. It was like a well. Sometimes a well is full, and sometimes a well is empty. And when the well is empty, there's just mud. There's a miry clay. And when you fall down into that pit, there's no getting out of that pit. David is in a situation where he could not help himself. There is nothing that he can do. And God pulled him, he drew me out of the pit of destruction. And he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He goes from rescue to reestablishing David. And when it says he set me on a rock, he's not talking about, you know, I was in a river with rapids and he put me on this rock and the rapids are still flowing by. He's talking about a mountain. In the Psalms, when it talks about a rock, it talks about God's protection. In chapter or Psalm 27, verse 5 says this, that for he will hide me in his shelter. He'll protect me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He'll protect me in his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. He will put me on a rock where I am protected. He will reestablish me. He will take me out of this pit, and he's going to put me on a rock. And he's going to make my steps secure. I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain where you were on the edge and you were a little weary of whether or not your next step, you're going to go over the edge. When we were studying Russian in Ukraine, we met some young doctors, and our friend, the husband and wife, were both doctors. They invited us to Crimea, which is the vacation area of Ukraine, which was overtaken by Russia just a few years ago. But anyway, we went there with them, and they said, we want to go on a hike. We're going to take you to the most beautiful place that we have in Ukraine. And it's called, the Russian word is Rai, or paradise. It's the word they use for heaven. We're going to take you to heaven. We said, oh, okay, let's go. So we put on the backpacks and we started walking up this mountain. It wasn't too bad. But then we got to a spot where there was just this small path, and we have in this big backpack. And I'm thinking, if I turn around to the wall, it's going to push me over the edge. And I was scared would not be a bad word for that. I was afraid. I was afraid that I was going to go over the edge. And then my friend turned to me and he said, we're going to heaven, but this part is called odd. This part is called hell. And he said, in order to get to heaven, you first have to go through hell. And I thought, yeah, you're right. This literally is for me. This is what hell would be like, because I take the next step and the rocks start sliding from under my feet. And so this is a picture that the psalmist has given us. He says, God is not only taking me to the top of the mountain, he's making my steps secure. He is making me secure. And when he talks about making steps secure in the Psalms, it talks about one's walk with Yahweh, one's walk with God, that our steps are made secure. And so the Lord is delivering David not only physically, but he's delivering him spiritually from this miry bog, as he calls it. And he puts a new song in his heart. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to mean that David sat down and wrote a brand new song. But when God does something in your life, you may sing an old song, but it feels like a new song. It feels that God has restored me. He has renewed me, and he's put a new song in my heart. You see, deliverance is not complete until there's worship. God's salvation in your life is not complete until you worship him. And the newness comes from that act of God's salvation. And God puts a song there through his grace, through his act of delivering David. And he says, many will fear and trust. What's the purpose of this new song? This new song is not complete until it draws others in and encourages those in the body and says, if God did this for me, he's put a song in my heart, he will do the same for you. Many will fear and trust. Fear, a reverent awe because of who God is and what God has done. That these acts of God, of pulling him out of the miry bog, And what God does in our lives, those acts inspire others to think, I want the same thing for my life. that new song, it builds trust. It builds trust in God. It builds the individual's experience of faith. Every time God delivers us, every time God answers our prayer, there should be a new song. And we should sing that song so that others would know that God can do that for them as well. The psalmist tells us how all this happened. How this happened, that God would bend down, that God would hear me, that God would pull me up out of trouble, that God would set me on a rock. How did that happen? Verse 1, he tells us that he waited patiently. Literally, he waited and he waited. The answer may not be immediate. David says, I waited and I waited. I persevered in prayer and I waited on God. And that perseverance and that waiting showed a humble submission to the sovereignty of God. That God, this is what I want, but I'm willing to wait here as long as you have me here. Whatever you have to teach me, I want to learn those lessons. But it also shows that David, he wanted to see the faithfulness of God in his life. God, I am in trouble. I turn to you. I'm willing to persevere through this. I want deliverance. I want to see your faithfulness in my life. That's the God of David. A God who bends down, a God who listens, a God who in his mercy and grace draws us out of the pit, a God who sets our feet on the mountain and establishes our steps. And in verses 4 and 5, David now confidently instructs the congregation to trust in this God. Verse 4, blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. Verse 4, it calls us our attention to the blessedness of this man. You know, in the Beatitudes, we've heard, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed, blessed, blessed. And some people will tell us, you know, that means they're happy. Well, that may be part of it. There's more than just happiness there, I think. There's joy, and there's peace, and there's comfort. And a blessed person is a person who is in a position of envy, that I want to be in that person's position. That if he is blessed and I look at his life and I see what his life is like, I should want that. So perhaps he's saying here, enviable is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. He doesn't turn to those who reject God's word. He's not a person who rejects the word of God, rejects the promises of God, because those people have no blessedness. They are not to be envied. There's nothing in their life for us to envy. And we saw that last week. The rich who persecuted others, they're like cattle. They have a purpose, but their end is destruction. And does not go after lies. This is a word, the context here could, and the words here could also be idols. Does not go after lies, does not go after false gods, but he goes after the true God. He doesn't go after things that take the place of God. He doesn't have things in his life that become more important than God. He himself doesn't become more important than God. It's not all about me. It's not all David. It's not about me. It's not how does this affect me. It's about God. You know, a lot of times we fall into that, and it's not hard if you look at somebody's Facebook to figure out what or who their God is. And sometimes it becomes that person. Security can be something that that becomes a god for us. If a, you know, if your career is what gives life meaning for you, or the stock market gives life meaning for you, I find it a bit humorous in some ways that on our dollars it says "In God We Trust." You know, we actually would like to have more pictures of Benjamin in our pocket sometimes than of God. But if the stock market gives you security, or your health gives you security, that's been taken away, hasn't it? With COVID, if health gives your security, if that becomes your God, or your freedom becomes your God, then everything that's happening in the world is going to torment you. Approval. Some people desire approval above God, that I just want to be liked. This is especially true for a lot of our students and the peer pressure that goes on in school. And I just want people to like me. And so we become secure, we become insecure about how they're going to accept me and what I can say and what's acceptable, rather than serving God. In verse 5, the conversation now turns from talking about God to talking to God. And he acknowledges God's greatness. And you think, what is behind the confidence of the psalmist in God? And he tells us, "Your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us, none can compare to you." He's broadening his thoughts now. He's not simply talking about, okay, God pulled me out of this miry clay, but there are wondrous deeds and thoughts of God throughout history. And those wondrous deeds and thoughts were toward us. God's wondrous, miraculous deeds throughout history, what are those? Those are his thoughts that he put into action. That the acts of God are the thoughts that he has had from creation to the restoration of heaven and earth at the end of time. And he says, no one can recount you. No one, there's no comparing you. None can oppose you. No one can arrange things for you, because you have arranged everything. God is incomparable over against the proud and over against any idol in our life. Psalm 139, the psalmist makes the point here. Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. Say this: "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." We were at Sanibel a week or so ago, and actually had a time or two to walk on the beach for a few minutes, and you get the sand all over you. And I was just thinking, if we could just take a handful of sand, and we take a week, or maybe it'd take us a month, maybe it'd take us a year, to count the grains of sand in one handful. How long would that take, first of all? And is that even possible? And then we think the thoughts of God are all the grains of sand. And we have one handful of the grains of sand. God's thoughts are greater than all the sand in all the world. And that is our God. If that's true, if all that is true, that God bent over and heard David and drew him out of the miry clay and set his feet on a rock and made his steps sure, and he's incomparable, and his wondrous deeds and thoughts are toward us, they're more than we can count. Then what does that mean for us? Verses 6 through 11 talks about that saved person, the person who was delivered, and the sacrifice. Verses 6 through 8, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh, my God, your law is within my heart. David freely offers himself to God. Why? In appreciation for the numerous acts toward him and toward the people of God. This is a description of a response to grace. We saw the grace of God, and now David says, how do I respond to this? And he recalls that God desires not sacrifices, but God desires us. God does not desire sacrifice. He does desire sacrifice. What he's saying is sacrifices aren't necessary. For David, they're very necessary, but he desires us with the right motive and with the right attitude. He says, if you give me sacrifices and you don't give me yourself, then they're worthless. Now, the difficult part of this verse is the second part of verse 6. But you have given me an open ear. How does that fit in there? You don't desire sacrifices, but you've given me an open ear. Some would say that God has opened our ears to pay attention to his law, and that is a true statement. But in this context, he's talking about sacrifice. In sacrifice and offering, you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Some say it may refer back to Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. And remember, in Exodus chapter 21, it's talking about the slave laws. And a slave worked for his master for 6 years, and on the seventh year, he was set free. Unless he decided that he loved his master, and he loved his wife, and he loved his children, and this is a pretty good situation, and I want to stay. And then what did they do? You read Exodus 21, verse 6, you'll find that they took the slave, and they took his ear, and they put it on a doorpost. And what did they do? They took a hammer and they took an awl, a nail of some sort, and they drove it through his ear. Now, some of you ladies are squirming, but you do that voluntarily. It's called piercing your ears. They pierced the ears and they put in either a piece of metal or an earring or whatever it was to identify that this person has given himself to his master. And that may be part of what's happening here as well. A symbol that he is setting himself apart for his master. But there's also another aspect here that it actually means that if you've got an ESV version, you'll see down at the bottom of your page, it says, dug for me an ear, has hollowed out an ear, has dug an ear for me. The idea is that God has created these holes in my head for me. God has made these things. And some believe that the psalmist, David, he's using a figure of speech, that he's using a part of the body to represent the entire body. Now, we do this in figures of speech as well. I remember when we first came here, I haven't seen these recently, but I was shocked and surprised and amazed. We get these advertisements in the mail. It'd be folded up, and by the time you unfolded it, it was about 3 feet. And it had a key in it. And it said something like, this key could make you the envy of your block or the proudest man on your block or something. And it was to go to this place. And if your key fit the car, you got the car. Now, obviously, the key is not going to make you proud, but that car could make you the envy of the neighborhood. If I say to Lori, I love you with all my heart, I'm not literally saying, my heart's loving you. She knows that if she has my heart, then she has all of me. And the reason that seems to be the meaning here is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament that we know as the Septuagint, it's translated just like that. It's translated instead of ear, it's body. That a body you have made for me. probably because the translator thought, well, these Greek-speaking people are not going to get this, and so I'm just going to give it to them literally. This is what it means. And it means a body. Figuratively, God has born ears in our head. And in that version, it becomes very clear that God, you have prepared not simply ears, but you have prepared a body. You have prepared a body for me. And that's the thought that the psalmist is using here, that you don't want sacrifices. You want my body. You want every part of me. And that's why he says, in offerings and sacrifice and offerings, you've not delighted, but you want my body. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have not required. In other words, David is saying, in my case, sacrifice and offerings, you do not desire. You do not wish an animal sacrifice in my case. But rather, you want this body that you have prepared for me. So the sacrifice that David is offering is his own body. He's giving himself totally to God. It's as though he is boring a hole in his ear and saying, I am yours for the rest of my life. You see, David is opposed to false religion. David is opposed to formalism. David knows God doesn't need our money. God's not looking for our church attendance. He's not even looking for our Bible study. None of that matters if we're not sacrificially committed to him with our entire life. And if we say, God, you have my body, then all of those things, giving and church attendance and Bible study, all of those things happen not out of obligation, not out of law, but out of gratitude. See, it's not about what we get anymore, but it's about what we give. And in verse 7, David says that. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is in my heart. Understanding what God wants, that God wants his whole body, David says this, here I am. In other words, when he understands God wants his body, his first response is dedication. Here I am. It reminds me, when I read those this week, it reminded me of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And I'm sure you have read those verses before. Let me just read them quickly for you. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, Isaiah talking, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. With one he called. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal, and he had taken from the tongs with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. You have received the grace of God. And what was his response? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Same words as David. Here am I. Send me. David simply responded with words of dedication. Here am I, send me. And he said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book, it is written for me. or with the scroll that is written for me, or with the scroll of the book written of me. The scroll of the book is the Torah. It's the law. It's the word of God. How do we know that? Because in verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. And so Torah and law are the same thing here. So the question becomes, do we come with the scroll written for us? The psalmist delights in the law of God. He delights in the law. That was his Bible. If a person dedicates himself to God and they do not understand or they do not study Scripture, then that dedication is rather meaningless. David says, I come with the book. It was written for him. It was written for us. It was written with the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in mind. That's why Jesus will say these same words, here am I. I desire to do your will. Every time Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, he quoted Deuteronomy, quoted the law. In verse 8, and we're gonna end at verse 8. Finally, putting the resolve into life. I've made the decision, I'm going to do this. This is my resolve. I delight to do it. It has to come from our life. It cannot come from a set of rules. He says, your law is in my heart. It finds expression naturally in my life because it is in my heart. It's in my heart by grace. Why? Because you've been over. You listened to me. You pulled me out of the miry pit. I couldn't pull myself out of that pit. You set me on a rock. You established my steps by grace. We have often said around here, God changed our wanter. That the things we wanted to do, we no longer want to do. But now our delight is to do the will of God. To sacrifice our life. There's one other sacrifice he makes. It's a sacrifice of praise, and that's simply this. I will proclaim, verse 5, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. You may have a version that says, if I proclaim or were I to proclaim, they would be more than I could tell. It's not, I'm not going to proclaim because there are too many. ESV has a pretty good translation here. I will proclaim. I have proclaimed in the past. I'm proclaiming now, and I will proclaim what you have done in my life in the future. And I won't be able to get through them all because they're more than can be counted. Verse 9, he says, I told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregations. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know. The implication there is that is, if David would not have told what God did in his life, he would be wrong. It would be sin. It would be robbing God of his glory. We need to proclaim. If we understand the grace of God in our lives, Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw God, he saw who God is, and then he saw himself, that he is a man of unclean lips. If we understand that, and we understand what God has done in our life and where he has pulled us up from, we need to proclaim that. I close with this. Verses 6 through 8 are verses that may sound familiar to you. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn there for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body, translated from ear, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus quoted these verses. These were, he took these verses as life verses. It says that when he came into the world, he quoted these verses. And we know that Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. David could not have presented a sin offering for people, and Moses could not present a sin offering for people, but Jesus was the perfect sin offering. And he says to the Father, sacrifice is an offering you've not desired, but you prepared this body. This body will be the sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to sacrifice my body for the sins of the world as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus is the one who pulls us out of the miry clay. Jesus is the one who puts us on the mountain and establishes our steps. Jesus is the one who was pierced for us. And it's all by grace. And so our response is, what do we do? Do we sacrifice our life for Jesus? Do we give sacrifices of praise for Jesus? You know, we try to implement some of this in life group and other things, and we don't do a great job of it. And I do not do a great job of offering sacrifices of praise of what God has done in our life. I think we could do a lot better than that. At least I know I could. But we're called because of the grace of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is our reasonable worship. And if we understand the grace of God and we understand the pit from which he pulled us, and we understand that law is written on our hearts, it should be a natural outflow in the life of every believer to sacrifice our life and to sacrifice with praise and testimony of the work of God in our life. May God help us to be faithful in those things. Let's pray.